Well, good morning, Sin Network. Everybody doing well today? Everybody doing good. Thanks to the band for leading us in worship this morning. As Noah said, my name is Dean, and it is such a privilege for me to have the opportunity to share with you this morning around this idea of being conformed to Christ as couples. I'll show you a quick picture of my family, better family than I deserve. My wife, Angie, she could not be here with us today just because our youngest has got some things going on at home there in Columbus. But certainly, like I said, I'm grateful for the opportunity, grateful for the message, the word that was given to us last night by Pastor John, and allowing that to settle in on us. Looking forward to Travis speaking this afternoon. And just so you know, as I teach this morning, I do it from the perspective as much as is possible of humility and weakness, approaching a topic like this. I'm pinch hitting today. Kirk Kirkland was supposed to be with us today, whether you know Kirk or not. He's part of the Sin Network team in Ohio. He does a great job, but he's also the chaplain for the Cincinnati Reds, and so he always has a lot of things going on, not to mention that he had a slight bout with a chainsaw last week, and the chainsaw won, so he probably would have a difficult time being here, so probably God's providence that he was not going to be here and be with us this morning. So as it were, I am glad to come off the bench with him, and when I got the tap, right, to come out the bullpen. I thought, well, okay, God, I've taught about marriage a number of times throughout my 18 years at Life Point. There's probably something there. But as the Spirit of God would have it, he drew my heart to a text that I have never preached before about marriage, family, or any otherwise for that. So let's take a minute. Let's pray together, and we'll jump in to this morning's word. God, we come to you as much as is humanly possible in wisdom, asking you, God, to speak to us this morning. We really don't have very much to offer, God, by way of insight, wisdom, or strength, but your word. And so, God, we rely on it. We lean into it. God, this topic is an opportunity for words, for opinions to be spoken. God, we don't want that this morning. It is an opportunity to give the enemy, the opportunity for criticism, and the Twitter Sanhedrin could bubble up this morning about something that's said, and God, we don't want any of that. We're here to exalt you, lift you high, and ask God to beg you for help in the context of these human relationships that you have given us that we are so very grateful for, and at the same time, God, we know that you are the highest, you are the greatest, you are the one who is most powerful in our lives. So I pray for marriages in the room. God, some people in the room have been fighting for their marriage for years. Some people have just maybe, God, recently gotten into a crisis, and they're carrying that in here today. God, there are people in this room today, God, who could teach this topic, this message, just as well and better than I can, but you have brought me to this moment. So, God, I just surrender to whatever it is that you want to say. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I started to think about the message, and I thought, okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. I want to look for a text that applies. So who in the Bible had a dynamic, growing marriage? Like, who in the Bible, like, there was a couple maybe who, husband, wife, laying their lives down for one another in big ways, small ways, giving to one another, feeding one another's souls from a spiritual perspective. Like, who could I go to? I'll give you maybe Priscilla and Aquila, but we don't know a lot about their marriage, right? Maybe. Some of you are gonna say, well, Ruth and Boaz, right? But we don't really know much about their marriage. We know a lot about their dating life, right? But we don't know much about their marriage, right? Quite frankly, I couldn't think of anybody. Like, I was going through, I'm like, who is there? And that's probably why whenever we tend to teach on marriage, topics like this, we tend to reach, right? What we tend to say is like, look, here's a couple, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, right? Don't do that. That's how we tend to teach. Or we reach into the New Testament and we're gonna reach for Ephesians 5, we're going to reach for 1 Peter 3. Great topics and great texts, but In God's pleasure, wisdom, and sovereignty, I believe he has directed me this morning to 1 Corinthians. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, grab, we're going to go over. We'll eventually land there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to tell you the context that you already know in 1 Corinthians, right, of what happened. Paul took Silas and Timothy on his second missionary journey. He went to Corinth, you know, the capital of Achaia, very different kind of city. It was the Bourbon Street, right, of their day. It was the Las Vegas of their day. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That was their kind of world. Temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 temple prostitutes, men and women who would regularly not only minister in the temple during the day, but they would flood the streets at night. It was whatever goes, whatever happens. Paul, I don't think Paul wanted to go to Corinth. It took a Macedonian call, right, to get Paul to, I mean, it wasn't on the triptych. It wasn't on the list of cities that he was headed to. And yet he goes, he, Silas, Timothy, they plant a church there like many, most of you are doing in places that probably are similar in nature. For about 18 months he was there. And after planting the church, he left, moved on in his apostolic vision to plant other churches. And then he writes back to the Corinthians at least two letters. We have two, probably more letters. And in his writing to them, I would suggest to you that there is at least a theme, if not the theme, of the letters to the Corinthians. And he starts right off the bat. So just to start, I want to give us like a 30,000 foot view of this theme that we see throughout the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Start 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, the second half of the verse. God chose what is, and that next word is important in Corinthians. So let's just say it together on three. Ready? One, two, three. Weak. That was weak. All right? Let's try it again on three. Ready? One, two, three. God chose what is? Weak, right, in the world to shame the strong. So that's a general play on this idea of weakness and strength. But in chapter two, he takes it a step further and he applies it to his church planting ministry, to his leadership. In chapter two, verse three, he says, I was with you in weakness. Paul says, I was with you in weakness. Then you go over a couple of more chapters. It comes up again in chapter four when Paul contrasts his leadership with the leadership that has come behind him to the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, we are what? We are weak, but you are strong. So then throughout, you see the word come up again throughout the two letters there to the Corinthians. You get to the end of 2 Corinthians, the end of the second letter. In the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, the word comes up again 9 different times. I'll just give you one of those. It comes up in chapter 12, verse 5, the famous thorn in the flesh chapter. Paul says, I will boast about my weaknesses. So I interpret Paul here to be saying that really there are two kinds of weakness. I think that's what he's trying to present, right? There is active weakness, right? And that reveals God's strength. Then there is this whole idea of human passive weakness that is going to reveal human foolishness, right? There's two kinds. And we're all going to get there one way or the other. There's active weakness where you and I approach Christ with a sense of humility, right? We run to him, say there's nothing good in us. And when we activate that humility and weakness, we actually find ourselves being strengthened. But then there's this passive kind of weakness. There's this flesh that eats at us all the time, that nudges us, that encourages us to live in our own strength outside of God, in our own capability outside of him. And that passive kind of weakness actually leads to death, right? So there's this motive, there's this theme that you see throughout Corinthians where Paul is encouraging us to active weakness, to actively approach Christ in humility. And as we approach him in humility, in weakness, we are actually made strong. So what I would suggest to you is that Paul begins the letters to the Corinthians by talking about weakness. He ends the letters to the Corinthians by talking about weakness. And in the words of my New Testament seminary professor, in my humble but accurate opinion, everything in the middle is all about weakness. It's about weakness that we need as we approach one another in the context of maintaining unity, right? In the body, it's about weakness as we have to administer church discipline. It's about weakness as we walk through issues of Christian liberty. It's about weakness as we think about how we lean into one another in spiritual gifts. That everything in the book, or excuse me, in both books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is all about this approach that we make to one another in weakness. And right in the middle of 1st Corinthians, Paul gives his longest treatise that I know of in the New Testament to the idea of sexuality and marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then rolling over into chapter 7, where he begins chapter 7 by saying, hey, you wrote to me with some questions, so I'm gonna answer some of your questions. So it's like Q&A with the Apostle Paul, right? In the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you can look there. And we will start looking into more into this particular text. Chapter 7, we'll start reading in verses 1 through 5. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. And all God's people said, nothing. That's exactly what I thought you would say. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should give his own wife, and to each woman her own husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That sounds romantic, doesn't it? Was the last time you looked at your spouse and invited them to a conjugal relationship, right? And the, you know, this is the ESV. The NIV translators didn't do it any better. They use the word duty, right? Which, you know, just wait till you see the Hallmark movie come out on that. Your Yuletide duty, right? You're not gonna see that anywhere. It's not romantic, right? It's not us. The King James translators didn't do any better. The only time the word is used in the King James Version translated, they use this English word here, is the word benevolence. Which makes me think we should change that line item in our church budget, right? Doesn't make any sense. And likewise, the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift of God, one of one kind and one to another. First idea that I think Paul would give us from this text, the two extremes. Number one, don't demonize marriage. And number two, don't idolize marriage. Don't demonize it, don't idolize it. The church has a poor history talking about sexuality, especially in the context even of marriage. And we have the tendency throughout church history to demonize it. From the third century to the 10th century, the church passed a number of edicts outlawing sexual relations between husbands and wives. Beginning in the third century, the church issued an edict and said, you know what, we're concerned, we're suspicious about this in the context of scripture. So they forbade couples, married couples, from sleeping together on Thursdays. Thursdays, because that was the day of Jesus's arrest. Then on Fridays, because that was the day of Jesus' death. And then eventually they said on Sundays as well, just out of remembrance for the saints. And they didn't think that was enough. So moving on, they forbade sexual intimacy between husbands and wives during the 40 days of Lent, then during the 40 days of Advent, then during the 40 days of Passover. Yancey adds up that by the 10th century, there were only 44 days on the calendar for married couples to actually sleep together. And some of y'all are in love with that liturgical calendar, but I don't think you're adding that to it, right? Right? So here's the idea. Look, don't demonize marriage. God is a gift. That's part of what Paul teaches in chapter 6 about the sexual ethic that comes to us. Sexuality is created by God. It's a gift. It's a good thing that is given to us. So don't demonize it, but at the same time, don't idolize it, right? Look, we all, in the churches that we serve, in the churches that we planted, we all periodically teach a series, a couple of messages on marriage. And so often I look at these series and I look at the themes of the series, and it's like the only application that comes from these series of messages sometimes is, hey, you and your wife should sleep together for 30 consecutive days or 100 consecutive days. Like, come on, man. Like, that's the application, right? That comes out of the biblical teaching on marriage. That's it. That's what we're offering. That's what we give. And so while we don't demonize it, right, we should not idolize sexuality. We have made it at times to be the be-all, end-all of human existence. And that's not true. If I count correctly, in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the greatest Christian who's ever lived, in my opinion, the Apostle Paul, outside of Jesus, right? And you may think it's somebody else, which is fine, but Paul's at least on the Mount Rushmore, okay? The greatest Christian of all time, six times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, listen, I wish you were like me. I wish you were single like I am. We have made marriage and sexuality out to be the pinnacle of human existence. And I know we just drift that way at times, but the message that we unconsciously send is that, you know, we idolize marriage to the degree that all of a sudden, single people feel like married people sit in first class and they sit in coach. And that's ungodly, guys. That's not biblical. It's like married people are stepping up to the plate, getting ready to hit the grand slam, and single people are just standing there on deck waiting to get married someday. And man, when you get married, then God will use, like, what? The greatest Christian who ever, I mean, Paul, look at his life. And what Paul says in this chapter is, listen, if you almost, it feels to me like Paul is saying, listen, if you can avoid it, right? If you have to marry, then I'm going to give you some guidance for what marriage is really about. And if I could say it to you in a sentence, I would say this: have a weak marriage. Have a weak marriage. I want to read verse 4 to us again, just because I want us to feel the sobriety of this text, the spiritual sobriety of this verse. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Marriage is not a means by which we attain gratification, right? It's not about gratification as much as it is about sanctification. This verse is often used for manipulation, but it's really about serving. When you enter into a biblical covenant with someone else in the context of marriage, you are handing your body, you're handing the needs of your body and putting those in someone else's hands. It's not an opportunity for you to demand your way or to demand your rights. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. You are giving up your rights to your body and putting those into the hands of your spouse. It's a completely different mindset than we often present, and certainly in the context of biblical community that we often teach or use these verses as a means by which to get. Well, it's not about getting, it's about giving. I'll give you a picture of the marriage premarital counseling that was given to me and that I have used time and time again for years and years and years. It's the marriage triangle. Y'all know the marriage? You know the marriage triangle, right? You got God's up here at the top of the triangle. You're at bottom on one side. Your spouse is at the bottom on the other side. Two people growing towards Christ. What happens automatically? They grow closer together. It's so pretty. Whenever you draw it out on paper, I draw it out for these young couples and they're like, oh man, that's great. The only problem with that is sanctification, right? Growth in Christ is not linear and constant. So what is gonna happen in our marriages, I learned over time, right, is there are definitely gonna be times when my wife's sanctification is outpacing me. She will have seasons of growth when she is moving faster and further towards Christ than I am. And so we're not always moving constantly, consistently together, seeing everything eye to eye with one another. So the test of my covenant with my wife at times does not come when I get what I want. It actually comes when I don't get what I want. See, the test comes when I see things one way and she sees things another way. That's the reality. That's the moment. Like the marriage triangle is beautiful, right? It works just fine. But what happens when there's 30 seconds left to go in the game, right? My team is down one and my wife says, the children need you outside, right? He's the God of revival. I mean, I'm not singing, right? I'm not singing in that moment. Like, what's going to happen in that moment? That becomes the test of covenant, that I covenant away into my wife's hands via the only way that I can do it is to invite the weakness of God in intimacy and fellowship with him. I invite the weakness of God into my life so that I can humble myself to her, even on days when she is not humbling herself to me, which is not very often. There are many more days when I am not humbling myself in relation to her, right? And how do you handle that in the context of that? You have to have a weak marriage. Paul goes on in the chapter. He gets down towards the end of the chapter. He talks about widows. He talks about divorce. He talks about all those issues that come up in 1 Corinthians 7. But the idea of marriage comes back up in verse 33. He says, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and how his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So here, Paul contrasts the whole idea of singleness, people who have the opportunity to be singularly focused on pleasing Christ. He contrasts that with married people who have to be focused both on pleasing Christ, but pleasing Christ in the context of pleasing somebody else, in pleasing their spouse. Before I was blessed to be the planting pastor at LifePoint, I helped plant another church, myself and a friend of mine. We're gonna plant a church in a different city, move my wife, my kids. We're gonna move to another city. So this was 21 years ago. Now, you gotta know that even though I didn't have anybody in ministry in my family, when I sensed God calling me, I married into Southern Baptist royalty, right? So my wife's grandfather is Gray Allison. He was a World War II bomber pilot, came home from World War II, went to New Orleans, went to New Orleans Seminary, got his degree, got a PhD, and actually started a seminary out of his house. Today, the seminary sits on 20 acres of land, thriving there in Memphis. He was the founder of that seminary. That's her pedigree. Her dad, Charlie Grigsby, was a pitcher for the Houston Astros before he sensed a call to ministry just yesterday morning. I was sitting here talking to a brother who was telling me, I didn't understand, we didn't make the connection, that he actually knows my father-in-law, who was a pastor for 25 years, and his words to me where he said, your father-in-law actually saved my ministry. God used your father-in-law to save my ministry. So that's my pedigree, okay? So I'm getting ready to make this church planting move to this other city. My friend and I, we're gonna co-pastor together. And my grandfather-in-law said, don't do it. And my father-in-law said, I wouldn't do it. Talked to a couple other mentors because I didn't like their answer. And my other mentors gave me the exact same. They're like, I don't think I would. But God had called me right. So we go to the other city and it falls apart. And I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed. And can I tell you that my wife, she had me. And she could have cut me. She could have said, well, let me just tell you, Gray Allison, he would have led his way through this and he would have made this happen. She could have said, well, listen, my dad, whom I got up in the morning and would go to school at times and saw him on his knees in front of his recliner, praying for us, praying for his family on his knees. My dad would have discerned this in prayer that this was not the best move for our family. She could have ruined me. But instead, she said, so what do you think God wants us to do? I don't know how you could listen to what I think God wants us to do because I obviously got us in this spot. What do you think God wants us. You don't think it was in her? You don't think it was in her flesh, right? To cut, to chop when she has the opportunity? But here's what happens when two people come together, surrendered for intimacy, right, with the Father, and out of intimacy, then there's marital faithfulness that comes only out of intimacy, not out of human strength. So what happens, what Paul presents in these verses that we just read, is that a husband wakes up every morning and he says, God, how can I please you today in the context of pleasing my spouse? And a wife can get up in the morning and say, okay, God, how can I please you today in the context of pleasing my husband? And when two people do that, oh man, marriage can become a beautiful thing. And there's hope and there's beauty. And that's why, you know, we run to Ephesians 5, and rightfully so, because there are absolutely incredible truths, beautiful things in Ephesians chapter 5. But you and I have the tendency at times, as we teach, right, to jump to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves, therefore, right, to your husbands. And I am not in disagreement with chapter 5, verse 22. However, my ESV Bible says that that paragraph starts not in chapter 5, verse 22, but it starts in chapter 5, that paragraph, in verse 21. And verse 21, I don't even need to read it to you, but I will, says, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So two people come together, surrender themselves to the Father on a daily basis. God, how can I please you out of pleasing my spouse? Those two people come together. And when you get verse 21 right? When you get verse 21 right, 18 years of lead pastor ministry tells me, not all the time, it's not 100%, but most of the time, when you get verse 21 right, verse 22 is not a problem. Two people who come together in beauty, in harmony, out of reverence for Christ with one another, pleasing God in the context of pleasing each other, laying down their rights, putting their physical bodies, putting their hearts, putting their emotions in the hands of somebody else, this becomes an incredibly beautiful thing. I saw this, was blessed to see this when I was in college. There was a pastor who was in Columbus. He would come and speak at the campus ministry that I was part of when I went to the Ohio State University. I know y'all hate that, but I love it. When I was at Ohio State campus ministry, there was a pastor in the urban context. His name was Bob Duckins, and his wife was Joanne. I'll show you a picture of Brother Bob and Miss Joanne. And whenever our campus ministry wasn't doing something on Sunday nights, I would try and sneak down to Rock of Faith Baptist Church there on East Livingston Avenue in Columbus. His vision was huge and unique in what God used them to do in the city. But I got to go on Sunday night a couple of times, and the great thing about Sunday night, you know, he would just teach through a text of scripture, and Brother Bob, he would stand behind a pulpit, and when he was done with the message, he would pray, right? He'd say, amen. He'd look out at the audience and he would say, you are dismissed. And then he would look at Joanne and he would say, and Sister Joanne, now let's go home and worship. I heard it called a lot of things, but I never heard it called that. I knew, I was like, man, this is not like the church I grew up in, man. We don't talk like this, but I like it, right? And you know what? What was amazing is that in the urban core of Columbus, in a place that maybe a lot of people would have thought, especially at that time back in the 90s, was maybe dangerous, was not a place to be, in the evenings, college students flocked to Rock of Faith. Because what they saw was Brother Bob and Joe, because he would say it. He would be like, let's go home and worship. And Miss Joanne would be like, amen, amen. And you're looking at this like, I don't know, I've never seen this before, but I think that's what marriage should be like. Like, I think there should be this expression of joy in serving together and trying to make a difference in people's lives to the degree that people look at it and say, that's weird, but it's really cool. That's how it ought to be. So here's the conclusion that I've come to for us today. The mission makes marriage makes sense. The mission makes marriage make sense. So I love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I approach him in intimacy, right? I come to him, lay my life down in front of him. Now, you and I, we've got this tendency, right? God's given us priorities, our relationship with him. We live in intimacy first, right? God, spouse, family, ministry. God, spouse, family, ministry. What is inside of the human heart is to take that and go, just like that. And to make ministry the priority instead of intimacy, right? And then we give our best to our kids because that's what we're supposed to do. Our spouse gets some leftovers, and sometimes God gets completely figured out. So what we do is we approach Christ in humility, receiving from him, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Two people do that in the context, God, how can I please you in the context of pleasing my spouse? Then what happens when two people do that? Then all of a sudden, it's the second half. It's not just the Great Commandment, but it's the Great Commission that then two people move together out into the world to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in a way that seems joyful and unified and together, and people can take notice of that. Instead of us getting pushed into these cultural arguments, and you have people who walk in your office, and I do too. And there are times along the way that I thought, man, God, wow, my Angie and I, we are so different, right? And you hear the whispers that you married the wrong person. I love what Tim Keller and Tim and Kathy say in The Meaning of Marriage. We all married the wrong person. We're all broken, flawed, and sinful, right? Keller says in there, in 50 years of marriage, he says, Kathy's been married to five different men because we change every 10 years. Kathy's been married to five different men. They've all been me, right? We all marry the wrong person, but we've all been saved by the right God, right? And the right God can change the wrong person into somebody who joins himself to somebody else, puts his rights over into somebody else's hands, who puts their rights into his hands, approaching Christ in humility, come together in front of him, approaching him in weakness, and in weakness, God can make us strong. And we can plant churches, and we can do ministry because of the grace and the goodness of God, we can be conformed to Christ as couples. God help us do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word for my soul, this word for my marriage, my parenting, my leadership, my intimacy with you. So grateful for the gift that you have given to me in Angie. Pray for the marriages, God, that are in the room right now, that they would be strengthened in weakness. I pray for the single people who are in the room right now, singularly focused on you and the opportunity, the unique opportunity that they have to glorify you. Never second class, always first class. Just as much as anybody else, God, may they be empowered by your Spirit. As we just stay in that context of prayer right now, I want to give you the opportunity to pray. Maybe your spouse is here in the room with you. So I'm just gonna give you some space here in a second for you and your spouse to pray together in weakness, to be emboldened by God's strength. Maybe you're here, your spouse is not here. You may wanna FaceTime them and pray with them if you wanna do that. Maybe you're here and you're single. I want you to take the opportunity right now to pray, to live in the emboldened power of the Spirit for the state that you are in and what God can use your life to accomplish. Take a few minutes now and pray. Father, day and night, night and day, would the incense of our prayers rise up before your throne. And God, would you hear our prayers? Would you answer them in the best way? Not just in the way that we pray them, God, but would you answer them in the best way? Whatever is best for your kingdom, your honor, your glory. As single people, as married people, we approach your throne today in repentance, looking to you, God, for all that we know. Not in human strength, we don't have it. If we try it, God, we're going to be miserable failures. God, we need you. And God, would you use the men and the women in this room to be a part of your plan for reaching the next generation of the Midwest and the Ohio Valley, so that God, we could one day do what Zinzendorf said, we could preach the gospel, die and be forgotten, and leave it to the next generation, our children and our children's children, to walk with you, to be faithful to your name, to the expansion of your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.